Our passage today talks about the riches of God. And one of my favorite musicals, Fiddler on the Roof, has a main character sing a song about what he would do if he were a rich man. I heard a little laughter, acknowledgement. Somebody knows they'll be singing it all day. So Tevye sings a song about being a rich man, and it's a little bit humorous. Here's what he thinks wealth will give him, material wealth. He won't have to work hard. He'll have a big house. He jokes that he'll have one staircase, a long staircase going up, an even longer one coming down, and then a third staircase going nowhere, just for show, you know, into the wall or something. He'll have showy wealth. He'll have abundance. His wife will be fat, and she'll get to boss people around. It's written in the context of starvation and limited food. So the double chin of his wife is proof that they're rich. People from his town come to him for advice, and it doesn't matter if he's right or wrong, because when you're rich, he thinks, people suspect you just know what you're talking about. And then the last thing he includes in the song is that he'll have more time to pray and more time to read the Bible. And I think that's something, I don't think anybody in this congregation is independently wealthy enough, at least of working age, that they can just spend as much time as they want. There's usually a big time commitment for their work. Anyway, Tevye finishes the song with this question. He said, Lord, you made the lion and the lamb. You decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? Now, we laugh at Tevye, but all good comedy has a core of truth. Materially, wouldn't it be nice to have showy wealth, right? A cup that always runs over, never the anxiety of lacking, to have power in your employment, the respect of your neighbors, even unearned. And then the big thing that wealth often buys you, time away from work, time to pray and read the Bible, time with family and friends. I hope you don't take what we're doing today for granted. A time away from work, a time to rest with one another, a time to have meals with one another. In a few weeks, we'll have a family meal after the service. Is it the rest? Is it a form of wealth to you? In the book of Judges, we saw one of the themes that happened over and over again was that people didn't know what they had until it was gone. And in Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye does not actually know. He doesn't realize just how wealthy he is. He has a family that's united together. He has a healthy relationship with God. And I think the same is true for you and I. Sometimes we dream about, we have what ifs. And our what ifs are usually material needs. We live in a materialistic society. But don't we all know somebody who is materially very wealthy, but then relationally very poor? They're having a hard time with life. Their family is falling apart. And so we realize that wealth, the true riches, are more than the material things that we have. God wants us to be wealthy. No, don't worry. It's not a prosperity gospel sermon. He wants us to be wealthy. He wants us to thrive. And by his grace, we will thrive. This passage today that we're going to read in just a second tells us about all the ways in which, if you claim Jesus as Lord, you are presently wealthy. God is lavishing affection upon you. Like Pastor Dan mentioned last week, people don't understand the spiritual blessings in Ephesians. Now, I want to anticipate one objection quickly before we read. There's a lot of people who say, okay, all right, this is such a churchy thing to do, to focus people on their spiritual blessings and not on material wealth. And so because you focus on these spiritual things, you're going to ignore all these material inequalities in this life. You're going to ignore a lot of the injustice. Well, I just want to remind you, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he was in jail. Right, we have four prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And I don't think Paul was writing this ignorant of the hurt and the injustice in society. He was experiencing it full out. And yet at the end of this these four short verses, he's going to remind us that all of these bad things are going to be undone, that even this bad thing in the present is part of God's full response. Now, Paul likely died with nothing, humanly speaking. Tradition tells us he was beheaded in Rome. But I think he died with an awful lot. I think he died with some rich relationships, a rich relationship with God. Spiritually speaking, I think he had quite a lot. Christian, today you're going to find out that you are far wealthier than you imagine. And so today we're going to fix our attention away from the siren song of material prosperity and on the riches of God's grace given to us. So would you stand as we read very briefly Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we long to be wealthy. And Lord, many of us suspect that we are not. And yet in this passage, you tell us that you lavish us with affection. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves, Lord. Help us to see that you have been very good to us. Help us to see that the gospel is also not just a remedy for spiritual woes, but that it has consequences for the here and now, and that you have a plan to unite all things on heaven and on earth. And so, Lord, we pray, as we prayed earlier, that your kingdom would come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us grace to apply this glorious truth to our heart and to see just how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So very simply today, we have three points. We're talking about the wretched recipients, the riches of God, and the royal results. The wretched recipients, the riches of God, and the royal results. Now, I guess, Pastor Joe, you could take it back to your seminary days. It's anthropology, soteriology, eschatology. But if I made those my three points, I might lose my job by the end of the day. So it's three points, and these three points are, if you were to think about it from an application perspective, you could say, do I know my need for a Savior? Do I know just how richly God has provided for me? And then do I know what God's plan is? Do I know where he's taking me with these riches? Does he just want me to be saved just for now? Or does he have a plan for my life? So we have a very natural movement as we go through the text. And our main point today, if you take only one thing away, is because Christ died for sinners, we are the recipients of a gift that keeps on giving. Because Christ died for sinners, we are recipients of a gift that keeps on giving. So let's talk about the wretched recipients of grace. And I'll ask the question again. Do you understand that but for God's grace, each of us would walk in a dark and dreary way? That we are the people who are being blessed in these four verses? You'll notice right in verse 7, Paul writes, we have redemption. Who's that we that Paul is talking about? Well, if you jump up a few verses earlier, it's on the same page in your Bible. He writes to the saints in Ephesus, and by God's grace, we understand it to be written to everybody in the church. But he writes to the saints in Ephesus. Now, normally this is something that we would just glaze by, but I think it's important that we hone in on what is a saint. I think there are many people who think that saints are long since departed people who are present with God. That's a very common understanding of saint, especially if you grew up in a Roman Catholic background. But Paul is writing to people in transition. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus, people who are saved but are working on their salvation, people who claim God's grace. So if you claim Christ as your Lord, God, by his word and spirit, is working like a gardener to cut off every branch in you that bears no fruit. You are being, saint comes from sanctus, set apart, holy. You are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. God is setting you apart. If that's you, if that describes you, you are the saint to whom Paul is writing. In short, though, what this means is that you are the wretch. You are the sinner who is being saved by grace. Now, hopefully, we all agree that we are sinners. Here's a simple definition if you were to focus on it. To say I am a sinner means I am not who I should be. I am not who I should be. Now I say that we should all agree on this, but I actually saw a progressive Christian post a meme where they say the most beautiful sort of salvation is when you realize that you're not broken and you don't need to be saved. And I said, huh? How can you call yourself a Christian? We should all agree that we're sinners. We're not yet who we need to be. And this passage shows us our wretchedness, that we do need a Savior. We are broken. We do need fixing. It tells us about our redemption. We'll talk about that as we talk about the riches of God. But a blood sacrifice to pay for your sin, if somebody needs to pay with their life for yours, you've committed high treason against a holy God. If you need the forgiveness of your trespasses, you have trespassed. If you need knowledge from on high, if you need access to this mystery, if you need the spiritual blinders taken off of your eyes, it means to some degree you are ignorant. Each of us needs to know that we are merely human. There is a God, and he is not us. Our hearts are wired to think that we should sit upon that throne. And then even when we find out that there's a gift of salvation, that there's something good out there to be grasped, a relationship with God, what do we do? What's our default position? We want to earn it. We're so used to systems of merit. I must submit the paperwork. I must be first in line. I must hustle. I must grind. The early bird gets the worm. Fortune favors the bold. Right? Aren't we used to thinking, I have to work for everything I get in this life? Well, I want you to look again at this passage and see who the active participants are. Who does what? So I've emphasized some things in the scripture here, just to highlight for them. This is not in your Bible. Paul did not underline any words. But let me just read you our four verses again and pay attention to who is working. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What do we bring in this passage? We bring the trespasses, right? God is the one who brings the blood. He brings the grace. He brings the riches. He brings the lavishing. He brings the purpose. He brings the plan for all of human history and time. These two concepts, you may already know them, but if you don't, I want to teach them to you. Synergism and monergism. Synergism, it's not a bad word. The Bible sometimes talks about synergistic things like co-laborers, Christians who work together. Synergy is not a bad thing. But when it comes to salvation, there's synergism and there's monergism. Synergism means working together. Monergism means mono, one, ergo, worker. This passage shows us that salvation is monergistic. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. You are not the agent of your salvation. You are not the captain of your soul. God is the author and finisher of salvation. And the more you understand this, the better it is. He must increase. I must decrease. I am pottery. He is the potter. I am the sheep. He is the shepherd. We are dead in sins. He has life-giving spirit. We are poor, and he lavishes upon us the riches of his grace. Now, some people are allergic to this. It seems bad on the outside to focus on just how miserable we are apart from God. But think about the beautiful softness that humility can bring to your life. The other day, I was watching a sports star. This is a woman who had won, I think, five championships, world championships in her sport. And she was talking about how she manifested her wins. She said, I just believed hard enough that I was going to win, and so I won. I created my wins. And so she really was arguing, at least in this interview, that because she believed hard enough in herself, she was able to win. And it sounds impressive at first glance. Don't we kind of like the idea of somebody who through sheer tyranny of will can just win something, show up and win something? But if you think about it harder, it starts to lose a little bit of its allure, right? Isn't it a bit of a slap in the face to the parents, to the coaches, to the God who gifted her with those talents to put her in the right spots, to her friends, to her competitors who brought out the best in her, to the event organizers, the charitable donors, the fans who buy the apparel and merch to support the athlete, the sponsors who contract to support this athlete, whether they're doing well or poorly? I myself have never met a self-made man. And I think the reason is because the Bible tells us that that does not exist. The Bible instead asks the question, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? That's a great question to ask yourself. What do you have that you did not receive? Ultimately, you can trace it back to God. We should love the opposite, right? And don't we all love an award speech where the recipient thanks their mother, first of all, right? They realize, okay, I didn't grow up and teach myself to walk and teach myself to talk. No, family had a role in it. So don't you love an actor who thanks their mother, first of all? We hold a bit of a double standard. I think we're conflicted on this. We want to earn credit for our salvation. We like the I did it my way, Frank Sinatra bravado. And it's damaging to our pride to be told we bring nothing to our salvation, to our justification. And yet here it is in this passage. God has redeemed us. God has forgiven us. God has enlightened us. And it's all grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, a good gift that we don't deserve. And it doesn't build our glory, it builds God's glory. Do you understand that he loves us not because we're lovable? He loves us because he's loving, not because we're lovable. All right, I want to share something with you. Hopefully my wife's not here. Is she here? Oh, shoot, she's here. Somebody pointed to her. All right, I'll share it should I? All right, I'll share it anyway. I'm on a little bit of a campaign to get my kids to like me a little bit more than they like her, all right? Now we serve similar roles at various points in the week for our children, and I just try to take it to the next level. Now, it's a shoddy picture of lavishing affection, but Suzanne and I, for example, will both make breakfast for the kids. And now, I cannot really beat Suzanne on cooking competency, but I do know how to throw like sugar into various things. So like we'll both make pancakes, but I'll throw some M&Ms in the pancakes. And then the kids will be like, wow, M&Ms in our pancakes. Sometimes we'll do something silly, ludicrous, like putting whipped cream on top of the ice cream. And they're like, ah. Now the older kids, they've seen some of this before, but my four-year-old still has her eyes filled with wonder from time to time, and she loves to express her affection, and so she says, she sometimes says, Dad, you're the best, and when she really likes it, she says, Dad, you're the bestest, and when she really, really likes it, she says, Dad, you're the bestest estest, translate it for a friend. All right, the bestest estest. It's short-lived, though. Right around bedtime, I become the worst dad ever, so, you know. Why do we lavish affection on our children? Is it because we want them to think that they're the center of the universe? That sometimes happens, right? You lavish affection, and they're like, I'm so special. No, it's to show them we love them. And the right response is, it's just that gratitude. Dad, you're the bestest. So Christian, don't get it twisted. God's love for you is grace. It's unearned. It's not because you're wonderful. It's because he is wonderful. If your theology leads to pride and not to love and not to praise, it's not meeting its intended end. Don't be puffed up by God's love. Be built up by God's love. Your theology, and it's important to have it nailed down, your theology is made for doxology. Your understanding of God's riches and mercy should lead to the praise of his glory. So let's talk about the riches of God. Now, Paul paints many pictures of salvation in his letters. 2 weeks from now, Pastor Dan is basically going to get to the part of Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul prays that we would know this immeasurable salvation more and more and more. And that's something that I think that we could all do today. So there's three pictures here of the riches of God that he pours on us. First, the redemption through his blood. Second, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And third, the knowledge of his will. So first, the redemption of his blood. Now, the saints in Ephesus would have known that in Roman times, one could be redeemed from slavery. A third party could come and they could pay for your, they could pay for you to be released from your slavery. Typically, their slavery was something like an indentured servitude, where you were deep in debt and you couldn't free yourself. You just had to work for a period of time. But somebody could come, settle your debts, and then you would walk away a free man or woman. You could think of being very behind on a debt, and somebody comes and pays it off in one lump sum. But we also know that there were believers in Ephesus who were Jews. You could find this out in Acts chapter 18 and 19. For them, the redemption through blood would have pointed them immediately to the Passover, when God's people, just briefly, they were enslaved in Egypt, and everyone's head was on the chopping block. You remember that? Everyone's head was on the chopping block, the Egyptians and the Israelites as well, because the destroyer is about to pass over. What saves the Israelites? Well, it's the blood of the Lamb applied to their doorposts. Do you have the blood of the Lamb applied to your doorposts? Redemption through Christ's blood means Christ took my place on the cross. He bore the wrath of God in my place and has paid for my sins with his precious blood. Today, I have to mention it, in Raritan, I'm pointing the wrong way probably, in Raritan, wherever it is, there's a John Bazelon parade. Now John Bazelon, for those of you who don't know, he's kind of a hometown hero in these parts. We've had a parade for him ever since, I think, the 40s. And what happened is first he was fighting for the small airfield, and he had a machine gun corps. And his machine gun corps got whittled down until it was just two people left, him and one other guy. And then one of the machine guns broke, and he repaired the machine gun. And they were up for 3 days in a row, 3 days straight, no sleep, just firing these machine guns. And then when he finally ran out of machine gun ammo, he pulled out his pistol and his machete, all right? Pretty wild. He came back, was given the Medal of Honor, and they were like, all right, John, you can rest. So he went around selling war bonds and things like that. But that wasn't really his pace. He chose to go back to combat. So he re-enlisted, I believe, with the Marine Corps. He didn't want his cushy job. And he went and he fought in Iwo Jima. And he died the very first day in Iwo Jima. Now, there were some crazy things that happened that day, too. He was, like, chucking grenades and stringing up dynamite everywhere. I think we sometimes appreciate it's more tangible, like we understand, I think, a little bit more intuitively World War II and the heroism that went on there. We can picture it. We have movies. We have TV shows that picture that. And we appreciate that sacrifice for us. We appreciate a guy who puts away his cushy job and goes and fights for us, right? And we're sometimes ungrateful people. We realize that to be able to put aside your preferences, to stay up for 3 days, to put your life on the line multiple days in a row, and ultimately give the ultimate sacrifice, it's just a different place than we are now, right? Like, we're sometimes in a place where we, like, complain if there's too much traffic, or if the coffee isn't just right. Right, we're used to a life of comfort. We cannot even imagine the immeasurable cost which fighting soldiers sometimes have to pay. Now, I want to say to you, even if you cannot imagine the price of the cross very well, you can't imagine the grief which Jesus endured to bear the weight of our sin. You can't imagine possibly the wrath of God poured out upon a perfectly righteous man. Just remember that your feelings about Christ's sacrifice do not actually determine the value of Christ's sacrifice. Now, how do you grow to a greater appreciation of Christ's sacrifice, the redemption in his blood? I think you just, there's no silver bullet. There's no praise song that will do it for you. You just have to grow in your understanding. So the second thing, forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 2 is going to let us know that our trespasses are the things that we are dead in, our wretchedness, right? Now, this is the same word that we use in the Lord's Prayer. If you look at the Greek, this is the same word that we translate as debts and debtors. Now, some of you may have grown up in a tradition that said the Lord's Prayer with, "Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us." All right, this is not the word for sin. Now, I want you to also grow in your understanding of what sin is. Sometimes the Bible uses a word for sin that kind of talks about missing the mark, but this is a word that talks about, you know, actively doing wrong, your transgression. You have sinned against somebody. Do you see the riches of God in his forgiveness of your trespasses? Perhaps you don't, and maybe it's because you don't experience real forgiveness that often in this life. When last did a party that you hurt bear the cost of the sin that you had sinned against them? When did they last fully bear that cost? We're so used to the nagging weight of blowing it that it hangs over our head. The people we've wronged, maybe they keep a record of our wrongs. Or they say they're not keeping a record of our wrongs, but the next fight you get in with them, they bring up all those things that you did wrong. Or perhaps you find it nearly impossible to extend that sort of forgiveness to somebody who has wronged you. Right? Think about Jesus' forgiveness of us, right? Where he fully bore the cost of our sin. And when God looks at us, he sees us as righteous. He agrees, "I'm not going to hold it against you. You are forgiven." I don't think we live in that sort of a society. There was a woman, it's kind of a famous story, a few years back, she tweeted an off-color joke as her plane took up, and then she went into airplane mode. And by the time her plane had landed, she had lost her job and been ostracized. We must treasure that God would not keep a record of our wrongs, but that he would bear the cost of our wrongs on the cross. A third richness that we get to experience is the knowledge of God's will. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. And so this word here is a little technical, but it's basically about our spiritual blindness that God has, by his will, removed. God's hidden purposes, the things which God's people long to see. All the messianic prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ. They find their yes and amen in him. All the promises of the Old Testament. So sometimes Christians will summarize the whole story of the Bible as creation, fall, redemption, and restoration or consummation. God, when he opens our eyes, he gets us to see a picture of the fact that he has taken care of all of history. Have you ever been talking politics with somebody and somebody says, "Well, you believe X, and so because you believe X, you're on the wrong side of history. You're on the wrong side of history." Do you ever follow it one step further? How do you know I'm on the wrong side of history? How do you know where history is heading? Who told you? Where'd you find it out? If you pry away at some of these assumptions we make about the direction of the history, you'll see that there's just a lot of belief. People just have beliefs about where humanity is heading as a whole, but they have no anchor for understanding all of human history. Do you relish that you have an understanding of what God is doing? Where you are, where you used to be, where you're heading, what all of human history is all about? Do you enjoy that? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God has fixed the beginning and end of all time? Do you believe he's Alpha and Omega? If you have no God, or if you think that God is weak, you cannot say that things will work out in the end. Do you agree with that? If you have no God, or a God who you think is weak, that is, he doesn't control all things, all his creatures, he doesn't govern all his creatures and all their actions, can you really say that things will work out in the end? God reminds us here in this passage that they will. This is the royal result. So let's look at verse 10. This is our last point today. Verse 10 tells us that God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All things have been created by God, and he will redeem all of his creation. You know, man sinned and man fell. We are scattered. And I don't know what you think about extra biblical solutions for human unity, but I think they're pretty fraught with difficulty. We're divided, even in America, in ways that seem unmanageable to me. I have very little hope in an earthly perspective for the Israel-Palestine conflict. I have very little hope for Hong Kong that the one China, two systems solution is going to work in the long term. And America, in a way, is a picture of similar polarization. Even seemingly trivial things sometimes get politicized. Christians can't even agree with each other. We sin against each other. So how are we all going to be united in him? How is that going to work? Well, it's going to take some saving, right? We're not all going to sing John Lennon's Imagine and suddenly all get along. We need a glorious salvation that will unite us all. God has a plan for the fullness of time. He knows where he has fixed the arc of history because he is the author of time itself. He knows how he sent Jesus at the focal point of history to redeem creation. We serve a God who is destroying the works of Satan, and one day he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Far as the curse is found, will he work. Where Adam failed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, Jesus will have a bountiful harvest. He will fill the earth with the glory of God. He will subdue his enemies and protect his people. And one day, Scripture tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Do you think Jesus, when he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," do you think he wanted us to pray that hopelessly? It's like, "Your kingdom come," maybe. I hope so. No, I think he taught us to pray God's will. And God's will is that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's going to start with the church and work its way out. So we pray that prayer with hope. Now, I think many of us, and I include myself, in the past, my theology was hopelessly shortchanged here. I thought that Christ died essentially to purchase a fire protection plan for me, right? I was like, okay, all right, Jesus died so I could be saved from my sins. Wonderful. I'll say a prayer, I'll live how I want, and then I'll go to heaven. No. God is going to unite all things in Christ, which means he is going to draw you closer and closer to him. The renewal of the new heavens and the new earth is going to include your renewal, your eventual glorification. You will join him in glory. So let's not shortchange God's plans for creation. Abraham Kuyper once wrote this. He said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Now, what does that mean in this life? Well, it means a cross now and a crown later. If you're united to Christ, you're not going to receive applause from the kingdoms of the world. Look what happened to Paul. Look what happened to Christ. Even as God is lavishing the riches of the kingdom of heaven upon you, there are unpleasant aspects to it. Listen to what Hebrews 12:11 tells us. It says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." There may be a cross for you now, but a crown is coming later. And I want you to know that God is working in every sphere. Wherever you are, God is working to renew it. So when Abraham Kuyper said that there's not a square inch over which Christ does not cry, mine, I want you to remember that. Christ does not want you to just be a Sunday Christian. Realize that Christ cries, mine, at your workplace. He wants you to put people before prophets. Christ cries mine at your school. He wants you to grow in knowledge and holiness. Christ cries mine over your relationships. He wants you happy and holy. He wants you fully known and fully loved. Christ cries mine over politics. He wants his creation rightly ruled. Christ cries mine over his church. Let us not be given to division and slander, but let's be unified in him. Christ cries mine over even the entertainment that you take in. He would be glorified in your recreation. Have you thought about that? Recreation, it's short for recreation. You're imaging God as you do creative things. May you image God as you create in your hobbies, as you enjoy entertainment, as you sing songs, dance your dances, because ultimately, over it all, Christ cries mine over you. You are his. Before you bring a praise or a tithe or an act of service or a prayer, he wants you, not because you're excellent, but because he is. And I hope his excellency shapes you, not just on a Sunday morning, not just in a sermon, but as you sleep and as you wake up, as you use your whole body with every breath, would you bring glory to God wherever you go, whatever you do. Don't confine your Christianity to 2 hours on a Sunday morning. May God give us the grace, because we understand what he has done for us, may he give us the grace to use our heart, soul, strength, and mind to love him and to love our neighbor wherever we go. Remember who you are. Remember you were bought with a price. Remember that when God looks at you, he says, mine. Be shaped by his grace, brothers and sisters, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we know that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And you are the one who made a plan to chase us. You are the one who leaves the 99 sheep who don't need saving to chase us down. Not because we're such wonderful sheep. No, Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God. We are prone to leave you. And we love you, Lord. And yet we love you in faltering ways. We stumble often. Thank you, Lord, for not keeping a record of our wrongs. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. Thank you for giving us a place in history so we understand what's happening. We know what you're up to, Lord. And thank you for giving us a glimpse of your plan to unite all things in Christ. May we run towards you hard and look to our left and right and see our brothers and sisters running with us, being set apart for the praise of your glory. Do this through your word and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.